You are listening to Todd Talks from the Truett Church Network. Thank you for listening, and we hope you enjoy.
Welcome to Todd Talks, where my guest today is Reverend Dr. Michael Bird. Dr. Bird is many things, but presently he's on faculty at Ridley College in Melbourne, Australia. And we are delighted to have Mike here today. Welcome to Todd Talks, Mike.
Good to see you, Todd, and great to be here with the whole Truett family.
So how is it that you get from Australia to Texas? What brings you here?
Strictly speaking, a very long, long flight from Melbourne to Dallas. I initially came over some biblical studies conferences, but you know, whenever I come over, wherever I am, I've usually got some friends nearby. And I've got some great friends here in Waco at Baylor University Truett Seminary. So I thought I would just come along and hang out and see the wonderful things you're doing here at Truett.
It's a joy to have you, Michael. So Mike, tell us, what were you doing in San Antonio? What took you to San Antonio, which ultimately kind of led you to Waco?
Well, I was there for some conferences, which is the Evangelical Theological Society, the Institute for Biblical Literature, and the Institute for Biblical Research, and the Society of Biblical Literature. So these are really big, epic Bible nerd events, is the way I would describe them, where you can get papers on all sorts of things, like a vegan reading of Leviticus, all the way through to, you know, 10 reasons why George W. Bush was the best president in the history of America, according to the Book of Revelation. I mean, you can get all sorts of interesting papers at that time. And I come along because it's a good time for me to meet with my PhD students who are you know, mostly American, to deliver some papers. And I did a paper on why I don't think we can date the pastoral epistles to the second century. I did a really good event with some wonderful, brilliant Christian women in Amy Bird, Beth Allison Barr, who's here at Baylor, Kristen Dumay, and we're talking about, is there hope for evangelicalism? Since, I don't know whether you've noticed, Todd, but in your country, evangelicalism is a very unique species of creature, and it's somewhat a little bit more politicized, sometimes for the good, sometimes for the worse, and we're talking about, is there hope for evangelicalism? So yeah, it's a mixture of, you know, buying some really cool books at all the exhibits, meeting with students, catching up with fellow scholars, and hearing some great papers about the Bible, theology, and Christian faith.
And I gather that a publisher or two wants to meet with Michael Bird too.
Yeah, every now and again, someone takes me out for a nice dinner and says, "Hey, Mike, could you write a book or two for us?" And yeah, I mean, you know, sometimes I'll say yes and sometimes I'll say maybe. But yeah, it's good to meet with publishers and talk about, you know, different ideas and networks I've got going on. Sometimes my book ideas get shot down. They do. I had a book idea for, I mean, I think it works, The Case for the Purpose-Driven Shack Code of the Pair of Jabez Diet. I mean, that's a book. That book hits a lot of demographics, Todd. That hits a lot of demographics. Or I was going to do one called I Am a Mega Pastor and So Can You. Again, publishers were not interested. So, hey, even I have my book proposals shot down sometimes.
Yeah, because they're only somewhat serious.
Only somewhat serious, yeah.
So, Mike, let's talk a bit about the event that you were doing with Beth and Kristen and Amy on the future of evangelicalism.
Yep.
Is there one? I happened to have the opportunity to be there and very much appreciated what was the question that was being taken up. Your response to that question would flow as what? Is there a future? Is there hope?
Yeah, I think there is, because you've got to remember that evangelicalism is a global phenomenon.
Yep.
And it's not restricted to the divides or the intramural conflicts in the American context.
Yes.
Okay, so that's what you got to remember. And, you know, America exports a lot of things. You know, we get the best and the worst of America. And I should say, I love America. This is, you know, they saved Australia in World War II and they invented Chick-fil-A. Okay, so I'm pro
the gospel bird, right?
The gospel bird, the Lord's chicken.
Yeah.
I'm a big American fan. But there is the danger that your own intra-political turmoil has seeped into and corrupted in some senses the patterns of piety and devotion. And there is always the danger that evangelicalism, rather than having itself set on the kingdom of God and the things of Christ, it's merely providing religious capital to a political project, whether right. that's left wing or right wing. And that's not healthy when the religion is just there as a prop for political actors. And I'm glad to say outside the United States, you know, hey, we all have our own issues, whether you're in Ghana or you're in Mozambique or you're in Norway, we all have our own local issues we're wrestling with, our own topics we've got to wrestle with. But I think if you look at the global evangelical church, there's a degree of health and vibrancy in a lot of places,
yeah.
like the global south.
Yes.
And I think there is much that we can learn from each other. So I'm not all that pessimistic by what's happening in the American context. I like to think the American democratic system is robust enough that it will continue despite yeah. its partisan divides. And I believe I'd say Americans need to do two things. One, they need to look around the world and yes. speak to their brothers and sisters in the global church to get some yes. advice and get some wisdom. And then they need to look down into the Christian tradition to get some advice. Because remember, the issues that we're facing may seem new
yes.
to us, but I guarantee the same issues have been faced by the church beforehand. So I think there is hope for American evangelicalism because you've got some great friends around the world who can partner with you and learn from you. And we've got some great resources, you know, in the Baptist tradition, the Wesleyan tradition, the Anglican tradition for the way of thinking about the conflicts we face yeah. today.
That's tremendous. Look out, look down. Was it Kipling that said, all these things that we call modern, all these things that we call new, John Bunyan had them typed and filed in 1682, something
yeah,
like that.
I think that's
so
true.
Yeah. So when the word evangelical is used, some people even want to put it in kind of scare quotes. What is in mind, Mike, when you employ the word evangelical?
Yeah, for me, evangelical means people who are shaped by the gospel, by the evangel.
Yep.
And that's why I know a lot of friends who just, you know, they've given up the yep. word evangelicalism, yeah. the title or the description. Now, I understand that because it's often identified as a voting bloc
yep.
in the U.S. But I'm pretty keen on the evangel, Todd.
Yes.
I like the good news of Jesus. And my view is I'm going to keep using the word to describe yes. myself, because it refers to certain habits, certain kind of pieties,
yes.
and a belief that the gospel is good news for all men and women, you know, across the world, whether you're Democrat or Republican or whatever. And, you know, they can remove the name evangelicalism from my cold, dead hands, because... Because for me, I'm talking.
You're hanging on and you're hunkered down.
I'm hanging on because this is the movement of John Stott. This is the movement of J.I. Packer.
Yeah.
This is the William Wilberforce.
Yes.
This is the great missionary movements.
Yes.
Okay, and there is good heritage there,
yes.
and I'm not going to allow it to be removed or redefined
yes.
because in one particular country around the world, it's simply a voting bloc in one particular constituency. I think the term is far more comprehensive
yes.
and far more robust
yes.
that it can defy certain partisan conflicts in one part of the world.
I mean, as you've suggested, the evangelical movement is a global movement.
Mm.
It's a worldwide movement. The various gatherings of Lausanne, for example,
yeah.
Signal as much. David Bebbington talks about the evangelical quadrilateral and talks in terms of biblicism, conversionism, crucicentrism, and activism. And it may not be exhaustive, but it at least gives you terms about which you can, or at least ideas about which you can begin to converse regarding.
Exactly. It's one of those terms that people kind of vaguely know, but it's harder to define. I think Bebington's quadrilateral, those four terms, is a good way to put it. I mean, a few other people offer a few other things. Alistair McGrath, yeah, I think, kind of fills it out pretty well in his own way. And that's something you can find in all parts of the world, particularly the UK, Australia, New Zealand, or if you go even into parts of Asia, like Indonesia. Yeah. You know, in Indonesia, they have things like a Jonathan Edwards Study Center.
Yes.
You know, they have the Jonathan. So that there is this, you know, wider network of evangelicals all around the world, and who when you see them, you would fit that yes. definition.
Yeah.
And
like knows like.
Yeah, exactly. Like
deep
knows
calls
like.
To deep.
Yeah, and that's in one sense what makes it useful, because you know it's like, you know, with Colgate toothpaste, you know, wherever you are around the world, you kind of know what you're getting. And the same thing with evangelicalism. When you see a church that is evangelical, more often than not, you understand, you know, product's probably not the best word, but you understand what type of church this is aspiring to be. One with a high view of Scripture,
yes,
that believes men and women need a redemptive relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, who are committed to a particular style of ethics, a particular mission in the world, and the type of social action that follows from the implicature of the gospel.
Mm. So I've been fascinated, Michael, that you describe yourself as a biblical theologian that is given over to the gospel.
Mm.
And even in the way you self-describe in on your own you know, blog, website, gospel features.
Yeah. Yeah. For me, one of the main things of discipleship is being gospelized.
Mm.
Okay, so when you magnetize a piece of metal, the whole piece of metal becomes magnetic. When you sterilize a surgical tool, the whole tool becomes sterile. When you, you know, tenderize a piece of meat, the whole piece of meat becomes tender. So when you're gospelized, you begin to live out and embody the realities of the gospel. And that's why I think the gospel should be the center boundary and integrating point of our theology. It's the touchstone of our discipleship. You know, you would know, you're a good Paul scholar. You know, Paul says things like living a life worthy of the gospel.
Yeah.
You know, as a Baptist, you would know the church is the community of the gospelized. You would know missions is the art, the science of gossiping the gospel, you know, sharing the good news. So I think we can make the gospel, rather than some, you know, some other things, as the center of our, not just our thought and theology, but our practice and our discipleship.
Mike, in your message this morning in our chapel, it was so powerful because the gospel is ultimately focused upon Jesus, and you invited those that were fortunate enough to be there to understand that victory in Jesus is not merely beating one's chest and pumping in one's fist. What is this life of discipleship into which we're being called?
Yeah, I mean, we're called to share in the victory of Jesus, but Jesus's victory is won on the cross.
Mm-hmm.
So we're called to follow the cross as a pattern of life. You know, 1 Peter talks about, yes. you know, I mean, 1 Peter 2 is great. Talks about, you know, the atonement. You know, he himself bore our sins in his body on yes. the tree, but also gave us a pattern that we should follow in his footsteps.
Yes.
So we've got the big thing there of imitation. And that means life can sometimes feel like you're living one crucifixion after another. All of us have to go through the various ordeals, the trials, the temptations. And we've got to realize that even when we're at our lowest, sometimes God is winning his victory in us. Because life, ministry, it's not just one big ticker tape parade after another. There are some, you know, dark and low moments where you feel like you're really given over to darkness and you're abandoned by everyone, where you'll be like the disciples in the boat. You will say, Lord, do you not care that we are perishing?
Right.
There will be days like that, but you've got to remember, even in those moments, that God is winning his victory. Because John the seer says, John says, to the one who overcomes, or to the one who is victorious, he will give the crown. The crown is not the victory.
No.
The victory is what you did to get it. It was your perseverance in the trial. That is living out the victorious Christian life.
Mm. That remarkable passage in Galatians with which we're both quite familiar. I've been crucified with Christ. Mm. No longer I who live, but Christ who lives within me. Mm. The life I now live in, the flesh I live by or through the faith or faithfulness of Jesus,
yep.
who loved
us. It's one of my favorite verses, Todd, one of my favorite verses.
It's a powerful passage. Mm. Well, Michael, you self-describe, and then I describe you as industrious and as curious and as humorous and as consequential. You're always about writing something. So what's just come out? And then tell us kind of what's up your sleeve, what you've been working on.
Okay, well, the latest thing is called A Bird's Eye View of Luke and Acts, pun intended, where I just give an overview of Luke and Acts. And basically it's designed, if you're doing a course on like the Gospel of Luke and Acts and you want to spend your time in class working through the text, that's what you should be doing in class. And I've got this book just giving all the key themes and all the, you know, the key questions about Luke and Acts. So what's Luke's deal with women? He seems fairly pro women, but a few feminists would contest that.
Yeah.
What about Luke and possessions? You know, he says, you know, and the disciples, you know, sold all their possessions and they all pulled it together. Should we be doing that? Should we be like Christian socialists? And what's Luke's hope for the future? And what's Luke's view of who Jesus is? He calls him like the Lord's Messiah. He's very big on Jesus and prophets. So in that book, I explore all the big themes of Luke and Acts. And I don't know if you know this, Todd, but Luke Acts makes up 28% of the New Testament.
28%.
And I know you're a Paul guy, and this may hurt. Paul's epistles are only 24%.
Ah.
So there's more Luke Acts than Paul in the New Testament.
Although Acts 13 through 28 focuses on Paul.
Well, that is true. So you're going to make that part of the Pauline corpus? That could be cheating. That could be cheating, but it may work. So that's what I've just done. The thing I have coming out next is a book co-authored with N.T. Wright, who I believe visits a Truett every
he
now
does,
and then.
Yeah, each summer Tom does this summer intensive on his kind of book de jour.
Yeah, well, this the book de jour next year will feature a bit of a cameo with myself, where we're talking about Jesus and the powers, Christian political witness in an age of totalitarian terror and dysfunctional democracy. Because I started writing this, started thinking about this more and more, seeing the situation with Russian aggression towards Ukraine, talking to Hong Kong Christians. I did some lectures for a seminary in Taiwan, talking to American friends who are kind of really opining the rise of a pernicious Christian nationalism, facing also a little bit of sometimes progressive authoritarianism, even in Australia.
Yes.
And, you know, the political questions at both the local and the geopolitical scale are becoming sharp and very pronounced. And I believe we're living in one of the most difficult periods since the 1930s. I think the 2020s are some of the most difficult times since the 1930s. And we've got to start thinking about politics. You know, what do we mean by the separation of church and state? How should Christians react to authoritarian regimes? You know, should we support a liberal democracy or can Christians respond to anything? I know Christian friends in Indonesia who are happy to live under a sort of democratic Islamic government. Those are things. Or what about, you know, Christians in Myanmar, where Christianity is the majority religion amongst minority people? These are the type of things I want to do. Like, I know when Americans discuss political theology, they usually want to discuss Trump and Roe versus Wade, which I know are very important things in your issue, but I think the spectrum of stuff you've got to deal with is a bit broader than that.
Yeah.
And you've got to think about what are the ethics of civil disobedience? Is there a time for uncivil disobedience? And there's a whole bunch of issues that Tom and I kind of nut out. But it's basically arguing liberal democracy is a good thing. And it's something born of the roots and the soil of the Christian tradition. And while liberal democracy is certainly not perfect, we believe it's one of the best ways to promote human dignity, human flourishing, and the general good well-being of people wherever they are all over the world.
When does this come out, Mike?
This will be out in April.
Wow.
So long before your presidential election is what the publisher specifically requested.
So shall we hand this to folks along the way?
I wish we could. Although, I mean, there's a number of books. Actually, I'll recommend one book. There is one of the best books I've read in the last 2 years is a short book, almost like a pamphlet, by an American author called Timothy Snyder. And it's called On Tyranny. Hmm. And it's somewhere between a book and a pamphlet. And it's about like a 2-hour audio book. And it's a great read. He also wrote the book called The Borderlands, which is about the what happened to Ukraine during the Second World War between Hitler and Stalin. Hmm. And that itself is a very somber book. And this is a guy who has studied totalitarian regimes of the political left and the political right, and he draws some very salient lessons, mm-hmm. which we can all take away. And it's also got it's not explicitly Christian, but there's a good little, I think, a pro-Christian stuff in that book as well, that did give me a wry smile on my face. So, I mean, that's the type of thing I'm getting into these days, because, you know, the world's a volatile place.
Speaking of such, you all were already to the press with the volume before the Israel-Hamas war broke out.
Yes. Mm.
And I wonder, Mike, as you've begun to reflect upon this conflict and the repercussions of the same, if you have some thoughts that you might care to share.
Oh, I mean, thanks, Todd. This is one of the most difficult topics to deal with because, you know, we saw what the Hamas attack did to Israeli civilians.
Yes.
Taking out, and it was brutal. And the event reminded me of that verse in Isaiah that those whose feet are swift to shed blood. Mm-hmm. Okay, this was a bad thing. And yet, I do have to acknowledge through some Palestinian Christians who I've read about,
yes.
That they do not always get a fair deal. And the treatment of some of the Palestinians at the hands of the Israeli government, particularly in the occupied areas, I believe it sometimes is unjust. And, you know, there is no way, no one, I think, can defend or side with Hamas and their jihadist strategy.
Right. Right.
But we've got to avoid this horrible rhetoric. I mean, that's the first thing I want to say.
Yeah.
So things like, you know, from the land to the sea, Palestine will be free, because that's implicitly calling for a type of genocide of the Jews. And the world did that one before, and the motto is never again. Never again means never again. And yet, at the same time, there's other sort of unhelpful rhetoric. We're saying the Palestinians should be treated like the Amalekites, and we need to finally finish the job of eliminating them from the land. That rhetoric is not helpful. And I don't think that's one Christians should support, because there are Christians in Israel and there are Christians in Palestine.
Yes.
I think we need to call out bad actors. Yeah. We need to do everything we can to see a truce, a peace, a negotiation, and something about for the anger and the rage that is going on. And recognizing, too, that a lot of this, what's happening there, is also influenced by things in Saudi Arabia and Iran. So it's something of a proxy war.
Yes.
As well, but you know, this is going to be this is this. I know this. The, what I've just said now is going to possibly offend a lot of different people who want me to be pro-Palestine, or they want me to be pro-Israel. But I find I cannot personally be 100% pro-Israel or pro-Palestine, because it's just such a complex, messy topic. And what we need is prayer, discernment, and listen to people outside your own little tribe. I think that's very important. I think we've got to choose truth over tribe. Hmm. And I think probably one of the biggest things that's ripping apart our democracies is the tribalism.
Hmm.
That either we're just reading the Fox News, or in Australia we have Sky News, which is kind of the same thing. Too much tribalism in where we're getting our news from. We've got to talk generously to people from a different perspective and learn things. So if we do that, I think we'll at least be far more nuanced, have better perspectives, and be more informed when we want to address something as intractably complicated and morally layered as the Israel-Gaza conflict.
Mike, any number of things we share in common: New Testament scholarship, evangelicalism. I want to turn to a third as we kind of think about concluding our conversation, which I could go on and on. I just enjoy listening to you. Mm. And that's we're both theological educators.
Mm.
So as you think about theological education in Australia, and you yourself have been to the United States a fair share of times. What is it about theological education at present that we face some headwinds? Maybe name some of those headwinds, and then reflect upon why we should persist, headwinds notwithstanding.
Well, I think the headwinds are a lot of things. Church attendance started declining in 2008, same year as the invention of the iPhone. Mm. And I think a lot of us are now just absorbed into our own devices or the communities they're in, Facebook, Twitter, Reddit, whatever it is, or we're just living our lives more in a more digital way, which means people are neglecting the physical aspects of community. The other thing that I think is affecting it is post-COVID. A lot of people have developed new rhythms of life and new habits, again, very digitally oriented. And that makes, there's a lot of challenges for churches and therefore a lot of challenges for seminaries. I think that the biggest challenge we're facing, one is the digital revolution. All revolutions are disruptive. And we now have situations where a lot of people want to do all their study just online. But me, as a not just as an administrator, but as a teacher, I want people in class.
Yes.
I want them to smell the chalk on the board, and I want to be, you know, poking in my Bible, and I want to see the expressions on their face and that type of thing. But that's not necessarily where the demand is at. So we've got to look at how people want to be educated, whether it's, you know, online, on campus. Often they want a bit of a hybrid model. They want a bit of both, a bit of online, a bit of on campus. And how do you create the faculty who are trained to do that? How do you get the resources in the library? You know, do you start focusing more on like ebooks in your library, that type of a thing? The other sort of, I think, thing we're facing is a lot less people are going into Christian ministry. Yeah. And that's certainly true in Australia. And from what I'm hearing, it's also true in places like Canada and Australia. And I think this is really important. What we need is the current generation of pastors and Christian leaders and ministers need to be more active in tapping people on the shoulder.
Calling out the called.
I think we need more people doing that, saying, look, you're running really good at youth studies with kids. I mean, you thought about being a youth pastor or something like that, or someone's like they're flirting with a bit of Bible study, but like, I don't know, it's a bit much of a risk and, you know, moving my family around, that type of thing, or, you know, or I just had a baby. I don't know if I've got time to do some seminary study or something like that. We've got to get people to take more risks for God because I think for a lot of us, and I know this is true for me, I think security of economic security, of the certainty, I think it's becoming a little bit of an idol for a lot of people. And you know, if we have a great God, then we need to be willing to do great things. We've got to be willing to take great risks. You know, ships are safe in the harbor, Todd, but that's not what they're for.
What's that old William Carey line? Expect great things from God, attempt great things for God.
Exactly. I would rather do that and fail than not have done it at all. I think that's what we need to do. I mean, it's like, you know, it's like when they recruited a guy to be the head of Apple Computers. This guy, I forget who it was, he was the head of...
Are we talking about Steve Jobs?
I can't remember.
Jobs?
I think it was another guy.
Yeah, okay.
And he was working for like Pepsi or something.
Okay.
And he didn't want to work with... He wanted to like quit his job and go work for a bunch of computer nerds.
Yeah.
And the way they got him, I think they said, do you want to sell sugary water for the rest of your life or do you want to change the world?
Well, there you go.
That's the line that got him. And I can say, look, if you're a butcher, an accountant, you know, stay-at-home parent, whatever it is, you can do that, fine. Or do you want to change the world? Or do you want to change your part of the world?
Right.
And, you know, that's the challenge we need to give men and women today. We have a world that is crying out for the love of, that needs the love of Jesus more than ever, than ever. And you may be the only Jesus they ever meet.
Yeah.
Your life, your witness, your testimony, your ministry may be the only Jesus a lot of people meet.
Yeah.
And now is the time to go because the fields are ripe for harvest and the workers are few.
Mm. Yeah, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, calling us to be ministers of reconciliation.
Yeah, exactly.
Yeah. Mike, what an honor. What a pleasure. It's so good to have you at Truett, and we hope that you'll return. And I'm wondering if you might be willing to lead us in a word of prayer as we close out our time.
It'll be my honor to you, Todd. Our Heavenly Lord, we thank you for the great courage of men and women who have come before us and around us and have committed their lives to the advancement of the gospel and caring for the flock of God. We pray, Lord, you will raise up more and you will give us wisdom in this contested and convulsing age, that we would pursue the things that make for peace and mutual encouragement. And we pray, Lord, that all the things we do would be for the glory of Christ and his kingdom. And it's in the name of our Lord and Savior that we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thanks for joining us on Todd Talks. See you next time.